blame this on being a mother of an elementary school student, but I can't help but saying hello to the Zoomies and hello to the Roomies. That's what they call it at school, the kids who are online and the kids who are present. I'm so glad that we're all together, no matter how you're engaging, whether you're in the room or virtual. We're the body of Christ. We're all gathered together, no matter how you're able to participate. So glad you're here. My name is Amy Carlin, though I do want to rename myself Amy Bookend Carlin, because 1 year ago, the first Sunday that we all of a sudden, with 2 days' notice, had to go online, I preached that Sunday. And today, the first day when we have Roomies and Zoomies, I'm also preaching. So I could be the bookends, or I could be the guinea pig, I'm not sure. But one way or the other, my name is Amy, and I'm glad to be here. I'm going to be looking at you, and I'm going to be looking at all of you. So just so you know, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to try it out. So some of you may know this about me, and some of you may not, but I like to ask questions that can be so informative and helpful. For example, I love kid art, and I've been blessed to get some kid art. I even have some kid art hanging in my office right now that kids did 10 years ago who are now in college and high school. And occasionally when you get a piece of kid art, right, it's a little difficult to tell what it is. So instead of guessing and offending a little one, I'll often ask, would you tell me more about this picture? The same works for adults. If someone says something to me that I just cannot make heads or tails of because it doesn't mesh with my sensibilities, something like, I have so missed wrapping up and going to football games live in negative 20 degree weather. So odd to me. Instead of saying, you're weird, I don't get you, I'd say something like, tell me more about why that kind of event draws you in, right? Questions can be informative and helpful, and those are silly examples, but you get the point, right? Questions help us to understand one another and to get to the heart of the matter. Well, this Lent, we've been looking at Jesus' passion. We've been slowing down and looking at it a bit each week, from his betrayal and arrest and to his burial later on. And if you've been reading along in the Lent booklet, which follows the sermon series, in the first week, Heather listed out a bunch of questions that we can ask ourselves every time we read about the cross. And one of those questions is, what does Jesus accomplish on the cross? What does Jesus accomplish on the cross? It's a question that helps us understand God, understand ourselves, and get to the heart of life. So this morning, we're going to look at that question, what does Jesus accomplish, as we look at his crucifixion. Now, let me say from the very beginning, before we even read the scripture, that what Jesus accomplishes on the cross is multifaceted and enormous. We cannot cover it all this morning. We're going to look at what I'm calling two marvelous realities that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And they may not be what you expect. They certainly weren't what I thought of when I was growing up. So be ready, perhaps, for a surprise. But as we start, let's pray and ask the Lord to be the one that teaches us. Lord, we are thankful in so many ways. But most of all, Lord, we are thankful to be yours, to be held by you. And we give you thanks for the ways in which you're drawing us ever closer to you. And so we pray this morning that as we look at this text, as we look at the narrative of you being crucified, Lord, that you would help us to fall more deeply in love with you, that you would teach us more about yourself, more about ourselves, and more of what life is meant to be. Be our teacher, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we jump into our text, let's remember where we are in the narrative. Last week, Yvette helped us explore the first part of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, that was the ruling body of the Jews, composed of chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law, or you could say pastors. Now, they brought false charges against Jesus, and their evidence had gaping holes, but eventually they found a way to condemn him. They asked Jesus if he was the Messiah, the one anointed by God to bring God's restoration, and Jesus did not deny it. He was true to his identity, as Yvette worded it. And so they charged him with blasphemy, claiming to be God, which was a charge worthy of death. That's where we ended last week, but the Sanhedrin had a problem. You see, this was all happening in Judea, and Judea was under Roman occupation, and only the Roman government could sentence someone to execution. The Sanhedrin didn't have that power. So after Jesus' harrowing nighttime trial with the Sanhedrin, those leaders took him to the Roman court early the next morning. They took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. And here Jesus has another trial of sorts. They piled on the same accusations against Jesus, and Jesus said nothing to Pilate, and louder, "Crucify him." So Pilate famously washed his hands and said, "I'm done with it," and he condemned Jesus to be flogged and to be crucified. And this is where we pick up our narrative. This is going to be Mark 15, starting in verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away to the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself? Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Again, we cannot cover it all, but we're going to cover 2 marvelous realities. And to get to the first marvelous reality, I want to list out some details. Details that would be present in a particular situation at any time over history. So I want you to think about these and think about what situation they describe. A robe dyed at the color of royalty. A crown that adorns a head. Kneeling in honor. Shouts of praise, being lifted high, surrounded by onlookers. Now, if you, especially at home, have kids around you, you might be singing along with them right now. It's Coronation Day! It's Coronation Day from Frozen 1, right? Because all these details talk about a king or a queen becoming royalty. This is a coronation or an enthronement. And these details are all present in Jesus' crucifixion. Mark and the other synoptic gospels portray Jesus' crucifixion as a royal enthronement. Now, of course, they mean it in a mocking way, the people who were doing this to Jesus, which we'll get to in a little bit, but they're actually speaking truth. The crucifixion tells us that Jesus is enthroned as king. But let's back up and talk about the kingdom, because if there's a king, that means there's a kingdom. So all throughout the Gospels, including Mark, we read about Jesus teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. For example, when Jesus began his ministry, he said, "The kingdom of God has come near." When Jesus taught about God's ways, he said, "The kingdom of God is like," and then he went on to describe it. The kingdom of God is shorthand to talk about God's reign or God's rule. The whole biblical story tells us that God's kingdom is one of truth, justice, righteousness, beauty, goodness, and love. A place in which people and community and life can flourish, and all people joyfully submit to the ruler, to God as Lord. Now, when the triune God created the world, God's reign and rule was perfect. But humans decided they didn't want God to be their ruler. And that flourishing order that God intended came crashing down as humans tried to rule themselves. That has not gone well for us, has it? No. But in the Lord's goodness, he made a way to restore his reign and to invite us to be part of it once again. And that way is Jesus. But instead of conquering through coercive power, through violence, manipulation, lording it over other people like earthly rulers, God conquered all sin and darkness and ushered in his kingdom through Jesus' self-sacrificial love. The gospel writers portray Jesus' death as his royal enthronement, how he is crowned as king. Listen again to these details. The Roman soldiers put a purple robe on Jesus. They place a crown on his head made of thorns. They hail him as king. They get on their knees and they pretend to worship him. In Matthew's account of the gospel, the soldiers give him a staff too, another symbol of royalty. Now, of course, the soldiers mean to mock Jesus through all of this. But the great irony is that through their actions, they are expressing the truth. Jesus is being enthroned as king, ushering in God's kingdom. And this enthronement continues after Jesus is mocked by the soldiers. He's lifted high, not on a throne, but on a cross. And he has people on his right and in his left as royalty do, but they're not people in power who are there to support him. They are criminals who are also mocking him. He's even surrounded by a crowd of onlookers. But instead of cries of adoration, they have derision in their voices. Jesus has a sign that says, King of the Jews. Now, this sign was meant to name the charge laid against Jesus that led him to the cross. It's treason. But like the mocking, though this sign is meant to deter other people from also committing treason, it's actually speaking God's truth. This is the King of the world. This is the King of the world. Through the cross, ratified by the resurrection, Jesus is enthroned as king and ushers in God's restoration of everything. That's one of the marvelous realities of the cross, and its implications are breathtaking and seemingly endless. Jesus' enthronement tells us about God's character, that the Lord's love is so boundless that the Lord sacrificed himself to make a way to save us and save all creation. Jesus' enthronement tells us about God's ways, that God will not coerce or force us to follow him, but will do everything in his power, including not saving himself, so that we can come to him. Jesus' enthronement gives us hope. In this present day, we know and experience that God's kingdom hasn't been fulfilled. It's not complete yet, but we also know and trust that because Jesus has been enthroned as king, that one day he will come and his reign will be fully realized. Jesus' enthronement tells us who we give our allegiance to. There is one king, there is one ruler of the earth, and it is our joy to submit to him as his subjects and to pledge allegiance to no one but the Lord. What a marvelous reality that Jesus accomplished on the cross, that he is enthroned as king, ushering in God's beautiful kingdom where all is renewed and restored. The second marvelous reality that Jesus accomplished on the cross is related to the first. It's one of the aspects of God's kingdom that Jesus has ushered in. And the second marvelous reality on the cross is that Jesus takes our shame. Jesus takes our shame. Let's go back to Mark's account of the crucifixion. So after the soldiers mocked Jesus, they led him to a place called Golgotha, or the skull place, skull hill, which was likely outside the city. And Jesus, like all condemned criminals, was forced to carry his own cross. And as Amber said, he was too weak to do so. And so the soldiers force a man who is passing by, Simon of Cyrene, to take the cross. Amber, I'm so glad that you talked about Simon in your children's message, because I wish we had time to go all into it. But there are details here about Simon. The fact that he's from Africa, the fact that his sons are known to the church community, tell us something profound about what the gospel does in someone's life. But you heard that with Amber, and I encourage you to read the Lent devotional, so we'll get back on track to the story here. But the Roman soldiers force Simon to carry the cross, and they once they get to Skull Place, Mark very simply writes, "And they crucified him." He doesn't go into sensational detail. He just says, "And they crucified him." But the next sentence tells us more about what crucifixions were like. And it's not one that I've thought of a lot before now. Verse 24 says this, "Dividing up his clothes, they," the Roman soldiers, "cast lots to see what each would get." Now, the first thing that we usually know about the soldiers dividing up Jesus' clothes is that it echoes Psalm 22. And the way in which Psalm 22 describes many of the aspects of the crucifixion are striking. But I checked with Peter, and he's going to talk about that next week. So we're going to move on, and I want to emphasize right now about the soldiers dividing up Jesus' clothes what is really obvious, okay? Jesus is crucified without clothes. Jesus is crucified naked. This was common practice for crucifixions in this moment of time. Not only did it increase the pain of crucifixion because someone was laid totally bare to the elements and the pests, but more to the point, it heaped on shame on the person. And in particular, in Jewish culture, being naked was a special shame. Now, this is not the first time shame and nakedness go hand in hand in Scripture. Now, maybe this is a stretch, but friends, come here with me, because I just found it so, gripped my heart this week as I thought about it. Because when I think about shame and nakedness, I can't help but think of Adam and Eve in the garden, in the beginning, in God's perfect kingdom that was before it was spoiled by the fall. Scripture tells us that in the beginning, Adam and Eve were naked, and they felt no shame. They felt no shame as they walked with God. They felt no shame in their relationship with each other. But as soon as the pair disobeyed God and said they wanted to be rulers of their own lives, they realized they were naked, and they covered themselves with figs, and they hid from God. And God calls out to them, "Where are you? Where are you?" And when he finds them and asks them why they were hiding, Adam says this. He says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I am naked, and so I hid." Adam and Eve's nakedness is a sign of their shame before God. They reached out for fruit they weren't supposed to take. They reached out to take control of their own lives, and they pulled back shame on themselves. Their relationship with God, their ability to walk with him, to be themselves and to be completely vulnerable was wrecked. No longer were they able to stand before God exactly who they were without the urge to hide. But as we said before, God did not want humanity and creation to end this way. God made a way to restore everything, including removing our shame. It's what Jesus does on the cross. His willingness to submit to the cross, and including being stripped of his clothes and his body laid bare for all to see, is a sign that he willingly bore our shame. He chose to bear our shame on our behalf so that we could be forgiven and no longer have to hide from God. He bore our shame on our behalf so we could stand completely vulnerable before the Lord without fear, but knowing that we are fully loved. What a marvelous reality. Jesus takes away our shame so that we may walk with God, completely exposed and yet fully loved. And friends, if we can stand before the Lord without shame, knowing that we are forgiven and loved, then we can go let go of the shame we feel with other people as well. Jesus bore our shame so that we don't have to. What marvelous realities that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. That he became enthroned as king. That he is king of the world, and that will never change. And that he bears our shame so that we can be completely vulnerable and known before the Lord and know that we are fully loved. I like to ask questions, and so I want to end by asking one more question. How is the Lord calling you to let what Jesus accomplished on the cross become a marvelous reality for you, either for the first time or with increasing depth. There's a reason I'm calling what Jesus accomplished on the cross to marvelous realities. The marvelous part is pretty straightforward. What Jesus accomplished are wonders of grace and love that leave us slack-jawed with awe as we sit with them and let them permeate our lives. But they are also realities. They are present realities. When we're talking about what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we aren't talking about theories. We aren't talking about something that happened a long time ago that has no bearing on our lives, except maybe to be an example. No, when we talk about what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we're talking about the very heart of life right now. We're talking about the ways that the Lord offers us forgiveness and a relationship with himself through Jesus, a relationship that doesn't have any shame in it. We're talking about the ways that God is bringing his kingdom to fulfillment through the enthroned King Jesus and calls us to place our hope in that rule and to place ourselves under his good rule as his subjects. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is about our lives right now and our lives to come. So friends, how is it that the Lord is calling you to let what he accomplished on the cross become a more marvelous and more present reality in your life right now? Maybe the Lord wants to fill you with hope as you trust that Jesus was and is enthroned as king. And that no matter what evil we see or experience in this life, Jesus will reign in God's fulfilled kingdom. Maybe the Lord wants you to joyfully submit to his kingdom, following his ways and participating in his peace, his truth, his justice and righteousness. Maybe the Lord wants to release you from shame, from the thoughts that you aren't enough, that you're too much, that you haven't done enough, or that you should have done differently. And instead to assure you that because of Jesus, you can stand vulnerable before God, completely known and completely loved. Maybe the Lord wants to fill you with an overwhelming thankfulness and perspective as you consider once again what Jesus accomplished on the cross out of love for us. How the Lord wants to make his good work on the cross an ever-deepening, marvelous reality in our lives may differ for each of us, but we can all be assured that the Lord wants to pull us ever deeper into that marvelous reality that he lived, he died, and he rose for us. So as we pray, and as we sing this last song about the Lord's marvelous love, let's use it as a time to ask the Lord how he wants to draw us ever closer. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for you. We don't even know, Father, how to comprehend with our minds and our hearts all that you have done out of love for us, Lord. There are times we think we grasp it and then we ponder it again or we sit with it more and we realize that your love is so amazing, so marvelous, so deep that it not only changes all of who we are, but sometimes we just have to sit and say thank you and ask, Lord, that you would make our entire lives ways in which we say thank you for your good gift, Lord, of choosing not to save yourself, so that you could save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. And marvelous indeed. Yes? Yes. I've been joking this week that the announcements, so y'all can be seated. You can be seated at home, too, if you're not already seated there. That's great. I've been joking this week about how the announcements, which I'm going to make now, are going to be like the second sermon, because there are a number of them. I'm kidding. I won't really take that long. But I do want to point out some important things going on in the life of the church, and there's a lot, and these are important, so do pay attention here, if you would. First of all, if you would all fill out your connection cards online, we're asking everyone to do that online, that'd be great. Secondly, thank you for your faithful giving. Y'all have been so great to be faithful doing that. You can do that online. If you're here present, there's also a box out there you can use if you don't want to do that online. Well, as Peter mentioned, and I mentioned, that today really marks the one-year anniversary of COVID shutting down life as we knew it. And so seven churches, downtown churches, have come together to do a prayer walk or drive. That's going to be from 7 to 8 tonight with a stop at each church and prayer prompts along the way. We encourage you to check that out if you want to, and you can find that information on the homepage of our website. The men's and women's retreat are both coming up. So the men's retreat is March 19th and 20th, so this next weekend. And today is the last day to register for that. Right, the 14th. Yes, today's the last day to register for that. And the women's retreat is April 16 and 17, and today is one of the first days to register for that. So men and women both can register for those retreats today. Next week, today's our soft opening. Next week, we're going to be opening up to the congregation. About 100 people will gather here, but registration is required, and that's going to open up tomorrow morning. You can find more information on the website. And I would also just encourage you, this isn't on my list, but I've heard from a number of people say, I'm not sure if I should sign up to go to worship because I don't want to take someone else's spot. But if you don't register, and we don't have a waiting list or anything, we won't know to expand our numbers as they go. So if you want to come, sign up, even if it would be good to know numbers. So do sign up to do that. Holy Week is coming up in three, is it only 3 weeks?
Oh, Lord.
Yeah, it's only 3 weeks away. So, as Heather attested, it's only 3 weeks away, and we've got a lot of great stuff going on. We're going to be doing Practicing the Presence. We're actually going to be doing that the Wednesdays coming up to Holy Week, which is the sanctuary we've opened from 12 to 1, and you can go and sit in there. You don't need to register for that. And simply sit and be with the Lord. As Peter said in his prayer, sometimes just going on a walk with the Lord or sitting with the Lord is a wonderful way to be with Him and to soak in His love. So Practicing the Presence will happen every day of Holy Week from 12 to 1, and then on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, the sanctuary will also be open from 5 to 6 for that. We're also going to be sending out video devotionals each day that you can check out that will help you focus on the wonderful love of the Lord. And then finally, after Holy Week is Easter. We're going to have two Easter services at 8 a.m. and 11 a.m. here with 100 people each, so be on the lookout for those. I think I covered everything in the announcements. And if I didn't, it'll be on the website because Anne-Marie does a great job of putting everything on there. Receive now the benediction. If you're here, would you go ahead and stand? If you're at home and you want to stand, you can. We, as is our tradition, extend our hands, not because it's something magical, but because it's a posture of receiving. And we have so much to receive from the Lord. The Lord has done everything, including taking on the cross, so that we could receive His love, receive His life, and be with Him. So go from this place, knowing that you are fully loved, that you can be completely vulnerable before the enthroned King of heaven. You can be completely who you are before Him and know that you are loved, that you are welcomed, and that you are embraced. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forever. The peace of the Lord be with you. You may sit down. One announcement, go ahead and sit down. One announcement for all you roomies here. Zoomies, you can listen to this too if you would like to, but for all the roomies here, make sure you don't leave until you're excused by an usher, and then you should have received a survey by email. Please fill that out today so that we can work out any bugs or make some adjustments before we open up to the wider congregation next week. Thank you all.